Richard told me y'all sing and have prayer and all till a quarter till. So we might get done early today, seeing as it's 9:34. Anyway, it was suggested, I got rid of my lesson because it was suggested to me when we started this morning that I should teach on the techniques of spring fishing on Lake Allatoona. And it wasn't Ronnie Smith that said that, but I won't tell you who it was. You can figure out the other guy in the room that does that. Anyway, Richard last week, if you remember, announced that he was going to be preaching this Sunday and that I was teaching. That was unbeknownst to me at that time as well, but here we are. So I was sharing with somebody this morning, probably half of what I'm going to say a lot of you guys have heard, and it just, as I was thinking just a second ago, that perhaps it's a reflection of my stagnation, if that's a word, in my walk, because I seem to be, how many of y'all keep journals in your prayer time and all? A lot of you guys do that. You know, you ever go back a year later, and you think, gosh, I've grown about that much in a whole year. You know what happened? So, you know, that's kind of where I seem to always find myself when I'm asked kind of spur of the moment to teach. I teach on what's going on in my heart. So you guys are the recipients of that. And I thought as well as Richard said last week, I don't remember his exact words, but he said, please pray for him because he was preaching on the fear of failure and he hopes he does okay. Well, next week, I'm preaching on faith over the fear of death. So hopefully I'll be here next Sunday. But the Lord knows that, right? Yesterday, I'm trying to kill some time here. Yesterday, I was at a track meet with two of my grandkids. Well, they were all there, but two of them were competing. And there were 23 high schools involved. And this young man came down out of the stands getting ready for his heat. And he had on a sweatshirt that said faith over fear. And I stopped him. I said, where did you get that? And he said, my aunt bought it for me. And I said, oh, I got to get one of those. I said, our church is going through a series, Fear Over. And I told him all about it. And Kit said, he probably thinks you're just a weird old man. You know, stop and talking to him like that. But anyway, you know, we'll get into our lesson this morning. What I want to talk about is what I guess for myself I might label spiritual depression. And I struggle with that from time to time, you know, with fears and anxieties and doubts and whatever else you want to call it. And I meet a lot of people that are in that boat with me as well. And I have found that the way to get myself out of that type of thinking is through focusing on the promises of God. So when I'm discouraged, you know, just those times perhaps when life's gotten you down, you know, when I know that I can turn to the Word of God and know that there's an answer for me there to bring myself out of that, you know. So there's absolutely no need, there's no anxiety, there's no worry, there's no dismay whatsoever, for which God hasn't made just one promise, but dozens and dozens of promises for us to encourage us and to uplift us out of those. So with that, how many of you guys, a lot of people in here know this about me. My favorite book is Pilgrim's Progress, outside the Bible. I think I've got a dozen different versions of it, if you will. And I even love the pictures that are in those. And really great book. It ministers to me. R.C. Sproul said once years ago that every believer should read the Pilgrim's Progress at least once a year. And so, you know, I try and stay in it a lot. It just ministers to me. Well, do you remember not the opening scene, but shortly after Christian is on his journey, he is finds himself approaching the Slough of Despond, depending on which version of Pilgrim's Progress you read, the Swamp of Despair, the Slough of Despond, you know, different versions of it say it differently. And he's got a guy two guys, well, one of them doesn't make it that far. He's got a guy with him named Pliable that that is really interested in the stuff he's talking about until they get to the Slough of Despond. Pliable takes a look at it, and he says, no, I you know, that's not for me. I'm not going to do that. And he turns, and he goes back, and Christian is standing there, and he's looking, and he's like, I just, man, I don't know. But he knows that the way that evangelists told him to go has to pass through here. There's no way around it. And so he takes off, and you know what happens right away, right? He starts to sink. Well, this Slough of Despond, this pit, if you will, it represents a state of the spiritual despair that I was talking about, if you want to call it spiritual depression, right? And this is when we've got doubts and fears and just the things of life are weighing us down, perhaps even guilt over some sin that we're involved with. You know, we find ourselves in these, and he really thinks he's going to perish, and yet he somehow is able to make it to the other side. And there's a guy there on the other side named Help, and Help helps him get out of the swamp, right? He's sinking down, Help says to him when he gets him out, why didn't you walk on the steps? You know, and the commentators of Pilgrim's Progress, which is amazing to me, I don't, maybe you guys know, I don't know of another book that's got commentaries written on it, you know. I mean, huge commentaries. Wayne Mack, any of y'all familiar with Dr. Wayne Mack? He's one of the originators, one of the first guys in the biblical counseling movement, still alive today. He and his wife moved to South Africa when they were 70, and still there ministering. And he's written some commentaries on Pilgrim's Progress. It's his favorite book as well. When he was teaching at the Master's College, he used to have a course on the Pilgrim's Progress. But anyway, all the commentators say that these steps symbolize God's promises, or we could say they symbolize the means of grace that's provided by divine providence to lift us, believers, out of despair. Specifically, they represent the assurances that we find in Scripture. Think about some things that you know for a fact are in Scripture that are great promises. You know, I think of forgiveness, redemption, God's steadfast love. When you read the Psalms, don't you read God's steadfast love over and over and over again? And those offer a firm foundation when we become overwhelmed with our spiritual struggles. You know, the problem with that is, I know they're there, but what do I got to do? I've got to go to them, get on the steps, and rely upon them. But all of that is something I got to do. And it's easier, at least for me, to some degree, to start with, to wallow in my misery. Is that true of y'all? Why do we do that? Why don't we get out of that funk and get on the steps that God's promised that are there for us? That's the challenge right now. Hopefully you've got someone in your life like a Help. I believe Help here represents a pastor, but you know, if you're married, you got a built-in Help right there in the house with you, right? And I hope that we can be encouraging one another in our homes with that. But again, Bunyan intended these steps to reflect the practical application of faith, which is trusting in God's word. Trusting in God's word to the point that we allow it to navigate us through the spiritual turmoil. Now, I've often wondered why Christian didn't see the steps to start with, right? You know, when I go out in the woods hunting, or if I got another hobby I like to do, creek fishing, and North Georgia creeks, the rocks can get really slick, you know, so you've got to be careful. So I can't say all of the time, but most of the time perhaps, well, some of the time, I look and I contemplate where that next step is going to be, right? So I don't fall in a hole. Or I remember one time I didn't calculate and I was in the Chattahoochee trout fishing and I stepped off into a hole. My waders filled up and my keys were in there and my wife had to come bail me out because the car wouldn't work because I got the keys all wet. But anyway, you know, why didn't Christian calculate those steps, right? I think what it shows is that despair, it can blind us to the truths of God's word many times. So we've got to be careful and calculate those, right? And again, the pastor help, or it could be the Holy Spirit as well, points us to the steps and says, walk on these, right? Now think for a moment of the breadth, if you will, of God's promises. And one of the verses of Scripture that sets this straight in my mind is the promise of his protection over us. We see that in places like Psalm 121. Turn there with me real quick, a short little psalm. I want to read these 8 verses of Psalm 121. If I can get through Psalm 119 here and find it. There we go. All right. Psalm 121, verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You know, what a promise that God has us, right? God was, when this was written, of course, the vigilant watchman over all of Israel. God also promises that his love will never fail. He says that in 1 Chronicles 16:34. He is faithful in every way. He promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven, that their prosperity restored, and their nation healed in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Repentance opened the road to fellowship and blessing. God promises all blessing for those who delight themselves in his word. We see that in Psalm 1:1-3. And then there's John 3:16. What a promise, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then there's Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes, or according to his purpose. Does the promise, now, we got to be real careful with this one, right? Because I know people that have said somebody's going through a trial and they just, oh man, throw Romans 8:28 on that baby. You know, God works all things together for good. You know, lighten up. You know, really? I mean, but that's true. Does God not work all things together for good? That's what it says, right? But this promise that God works all things together for good means that we will acquire all that we want, or doesn't mean that we will get all that we want or need, right? That's not what it's talking about. This verse is about God's goodness and our confidence in his plan that it's going to work out the way that he sees that it's going to work out. And so it's not, what is the good anyway? I think you got to answer that. What's the good of Romans 8:28? To be conformed, right? You got to have 29 with it. That's the good. Not that he's going to smooth it out and everything's going to be, I was going to say hunky-dory. Does anybody say that anymore? Young people? Y'all, anyway, cool. Not everything's going to be cool, right? But this verse is about God's goodness and our confidence, right? Since his plan is what? Sometimes good? No. His plan is always good, and we can take confidence in that, no matter our circumstances or our environments. God is active and will conclude to everything according to his good. So what does that knowledge produce in us, or what is that knowledge supposed to produce in us? This is a biggie for me. It is supposed to produce contentment, right? The same Paul wrote this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The fact that God works all things together for good means that his plan will not be thwarted. In fact, we are part of his plan, having been called according to his purpose, right? When we trust God in his way, we can be sure that he is active and powerful on our behalf. I mean, think of his life, right? I guarantee you, none of us have suffered like Paul suffered, right? Who's been shipwrecked? Any of y'all been shipwrecked? No? Who's been beaten up for their faith? Nobody that either. Who's been put in prison for their faith? I visited a guy in jail one time, and he said, "Oh, Tim, there's a brother in here that is so anointed. He's preaching the word, and it's really ministering to me, and he's been, I said, "Well, what's he in here for?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure. This is like his 10th time being locked up." And I said, "Get as far away as you can." You know, I mean, if you told me the guy was in prison for preaching the gospel, sit with him and learn, right? But to be incarcerated and then all of a sudden to get anointed because you're in jail, that's not how it works. But Paul was in prison for preaching. His life was threatened. They tried to murder him many times. Temporary blindness, right? The Lord blinded him. All within God's plan to spread the gospel. Those things, those horrible things, happened to him as part of God's plan for Paul to spread the gospel. Who would in this room would quit if you were shipwrecked, beat, imprisoned, had attempts on your life, and were blinded in preaching the gospel? I think it's time to hang up the pulpit, maybe, right? But Paul didn't do that, right? Through it all, God was steadfastly working to bring about his good and glorious plan. Well, God also promised comfort in our trials in 2 Corinthians 1, because he has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort in the comfort that we are guaranteed. Here's one of my favorite promises as well. God promises a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Does anybody that's in here born again, can you see the difference in those two lives? Isn't that stark? And that's a promise of God. That's why we all, with loved ones and siblings and family members and children, that's what we want for them, because we've experienced that, right? Salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. That's why I love my job over the last, 27, 28 years of counseling people with addictions. You know, the world system of addiction tells an alcoholic or a drug addict that once you're an addict, you're always an addict. Well, if you're born again, where'd the old Tim go? According to Romans 6, that guy doesn't exist anymore. He's dead, right? According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creation. The old addict is not existent any longer. Man, there's hope in that, right? A new beginning, right? God promises every, not some, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:13. The Old Testament, Israel had the promise of physical blessing. In the church today, we've been promised spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Here's another great one. In Philippians 1:6, God promised to finish the work that he started in us. That's encouraging, right? I am wholeheartedly, 100% belief that God's timing in our lives is perfect, right? The only reason any of us are still here today is because we've got a task to complete for the Lord, whether it's raising our kids, whether it's loving our wives in a different way, whether it's leading the next person that God's going to call into his kingdom to faith in Christ. Whatever it is, God promises to finish the work that he started in us. When that work is finished, we're out of here, right? God, he does nothing in half measures, right? He started a work in us, and he's going to complete it. Then the one that you guys have heard me say a million times, and I'm not going to go into the detail I do with it every time because you've heard it a million times, you could run my words through your head, is that God promises peace. And isn't, and I'm not talking about ceasing of wars, I'm talking about peace in us as his children, right? Philippians 4, 5b through 7. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that's what we're all after, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then there are lots of promises by Jesus himself, right? He promised in Matthew 11, 28, that he promised rest. Our burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's one of my favorite ones when I'm talking with somebody and they're just in absolute turmoil. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what he says. Is that true? Then we need to be yoking with him, right? John 10, 9, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In that context, Jesus is telling us that he's not only the shepherd of the sheep, but he's the door of the sheep, fold. That's how you get in, right? He's contrasting himself to the religious leaders who he describes as thieves and robbers. We don't want to be affiliated with them. We want to go through the door, which reiterates the fact that he is the only way. There aren't other ways into the kingdom of God. There's only one way. And I know that a lot of y'all do evangelism. I go with Jeff downtown sometimes. And I mean, there are people out there, you would think we live in the South, you know, in the Bible Belt. And people come up with all kind of crazy ideas of how you get to heaven. And when you start getting narrow with them in your talk, you know, sometimes it gets really heated. The narrower you get, now you're at only Jesus, right? And we have to know that. And that comforts us because we're in Christ. So we know that that's what we're doing is walking through the door, his door. In John 10, 27 and 28, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Wow, what hope is that? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a great promise, isn't it? No matter how bad I mess up, nothing snatches me from God's hand. Jesus promises abundant life to those who follow him in John 10:10. And following Jesus brings more spiritual fulfillment than we could ever anticipate. He promised eternal life to those who trust him in John 4:14. He promised that he will return for us, and from then on we'll be with him always. If I had a vote, I would vote that he would just go ahead and do that today. We were talking just driving here this morning. We don't drive far, and I said, are you ready? I'm kind of thinking about my sermon next week. Are you ready to die today, right now? Would you be okay if we didn't even make it to the church? You know, and so we kind of talked about that a little bit. And, you know, are you ready? Yeah, I'm ready and I'm looking forward to it. But, you know, think of all those things. What are y'all's buts? You know, mine, one of ours together is we would love to see our grandkids get married and have babies. You know, but what if that doesn't happen? You know, that's okay. We're going to be with the Lord, right? But so there's tons more, but that's all the build up to the best one. So turn to Philippians chapter 4. And this is the best one because I think all the others are included in it. There's a baby right there. Sounded like Philippians 4:19. This is probably the greatest promise in the entire Bible, at least to me. You can have your own, I suppose. You're entitled to that. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that Richard's been teaching on giving in 1 Corinthians 16. And the context here of Philippians 4 is giving as well. They had sacrificially given to support Paul's ministry. And he's telling them that God will supply their physical needs. But don't miss it. He is also conveying that God will supply their spiritual needs as well. Remember the spiritual depression I was talking about. God will supply my needs in that as well as my physical needs. So when somebody is in need of salvation, God will supply that. When somebody's in need of strength for a trial in life, God will supply that. If you're lonely, God can meet you in your comfort, in your lowliness. If you're discouraged, God can lift you up. There's no need left out in that because it says every need, right? Does that mean some things are going to be left out? No, it can't. Every means every, right? A verse like this needs to be savored, though, I think, in each of its phrases. And the place to begin with are the two most important words in the sentence here, and that's the subject, which is my God. That's the subject, right? The one who Paul knew was able to supply the needs of the Philippian Christians. It was not any God, right? He didn't say a little g God will supply your needs. The little g God in whom you may happen to believe will supply your needs. No, Paul was not referring to the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, the Assyrian gods, the Roman gods, the modern-day American gods. No, Paul was being very specific and personal here. He's talking about Jehovah, the God of Israel, who, of course, revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This God, he is a great God. He's gracious and effective. In fact, to the biblical writers, all the other gods were just idols, right? They were nothing, just idols. The God of Philippians, think of all the things this God has accomplished in the pages of Scripture. He's the one that called Abraham out of Mesopotamia when he was an idol worshiper like all of his contemporaries, and he sent him on his way to a new land, promising what? What was the promise of the new land, right? That they would be blessed. There'd be greater blessing to all the people of the earth through your descendants. What a promise, right? This God of Philippians 4:19 is the God who called Israel out of Egypt, took her through the Red Sea, preserved her for 40 years in the wilderness. I was thinking about, I bought some new shoes last week, and I was thinking about that thing in this 40 years. Their shoes never wore out, right? I don't know what they did with the kids because their feet had to grow, but nonetheless, I guess somehow, you know. But imagine that. You know, you wouldn't need new shoes every couple of years. And then eventually, after the wilderness enabled Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. The God of David, Elijah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, right? He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation and then triumphed over the grave. It's that God. This God stands behind his promises. If he promised these people things and fulfilled those promises, why do we sometimes think that he won't do the same thing for us, right? The value of a promise, what does it depend upon? What do you think? What does the value of a promise depend upon? You promise your kid something. What does it depend upon? The giver? Yeah. And is this person, are they effective in delivering on their promises? Yes, you've seen that, right? You know, are they faithful? Fidelity of the thing or the person believed. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with somebody or just even talking with somebody perhaps that may be of a different faith? We'll just say, I think the biggest faith, I want to say threat, but it's not a threat because God, Jehovah, conquers all. But the biggest threat, can't think of another word, is the Muslim, Islam. Right. When you leave this country, I mean, it's big here, But when you leave this country, you realize how big it really is. So have you ever been sharing with them, and they ask, you know, well, what's the difference between your faith and my faith, right? I have faith, right? Faith is subjective, right? Faith's personal. Emotionally, there's probably very little difference between my faith and the faith of a Muslim. But that's only half the picture, right? Because there's another side of that. There might not be much difference between the two kinds of faith psychologically, but there is a difference in whether or not the object of that faith, that belief, corresponds to the things believed about the one we're placing our faith in. For instance, if there was one chair in this room that was made of what would be something that would look just like one of these? Paper mache, maybe? I don't know. And it looked just like a real chair. And you came in and plopped down on it because it looked just like a real chair. Where would you end up? On the floor. Is there a difference in the faith that you had that that chair would hold you up and the person that sat next to you in a real chair and it did hold them up? The faith was the same, right? What let down was the object that the faith was being placed in, right? And that's kind of, to me, the difference between what's real and what's false. Our faith is real faith. And this is the God that Paul speaks about when he writes this, Philippians 4:19, that he will supply every need. So the emphasis on the first part is on God, but the second part of the verse then becomes focused upon us because it's our needs that he's talking about. So what do you think is our greatest need as human beings? What do you think? Pardon? And what would that include? That would have to include, first and foremost, God would have to forgive us, right? And bring us into that relationship. Forgiveness. God provides it, does he not? Abundantly. He offers forgiveness of sins that are past, present, and future. One of the verses that really highlights that, 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But have you ever noticed, I hope I'm not the only one. I was going to say we, so I'll use it. Have you ever noticed that we tend to pervert everything? Don't we? Every good and precious gift we squander somehow or another here along the way. But we even tend to pervert the promises of God. You know, the doctrine of forgiveness is one that is often perverted. The doctrine of forgiveness through Christ sometimes leaves people imagining that a promise of forgiveness is actually an invitation to do wrong. Have you ever heard that? A promise of forgiveness is actually an invitation to do something wrong. So the argument goes like this. If we know God will forgive us, why can't we do as we want beforehand? I mean, after all, he's going to forgive me. Why can't I just do what I want to do, right? Well, our Pilgrim's Progress gives us another character that fits this idea very well, I think. Someone who twists the concept of forgiveness or the concept of grace into an excuse for wrongdoing. And his name is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You've seen, can you picture him in the Pilgrim's Progress picture? It's a weird looking guy. You know, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He doesn't explicitly talk about forgiveness, but his attitude reflects the same underlying misstep, if you will. Worldly Wise Man, he's a smooth talking guy. Does anybody know what town he's from? The town of, No, Carnal Policy. Ooh, how'd you like to live there? Yeah, he tells Christian he doesn't need to take the hard road through the wicket, which means narrow gate, right? The wicket, yonder wicket gate, if you read the original one. I said in the counseling conference, I shared about Pilgrim's Progress in there, and I'll throw it out again because there's some different people here now, but I saw a copy. If anybody has $30,000 extra, just laying around. One of the antique book sites had an original, but it was $30,000. But anyway, my birthday's not till August. You can save up. But he lives in, you know, he tells Christian, you don't have to take that hard road through yonder wicket gate, right? Which is symbolizing true repentance and faith in Christ. He points him towards the village of morality and to a man named Legality. How about that, right? Carnal policy, village of morality, to a man named Legality, suggesting that Christian can just follow some rules. Live a good life and unload your burden that way. No need for all the messy, narrow path stuff like trusting solely in Christ. But it's a twist. It's a twist of the truth. He implies that salvation, relief from guilt, can come through human effort or through watered-down morality, sidestepping the real doctrine of forgiveness through Christ alone. It's not that he outright says sin and you'll be forgiven, but his approach, it cheapens God's grace into something transactional. Do a few good deeds and you're fine. And it's an invitation to wrongdoing by omission. And he encourages Christian to avoid the true path that which could leave him complacent in his sin rather than transformed by grace. Well, thankfully, evangelist comes and he corrects Christian again. And I don't know if you remember the picture for that, but Christian, he took worldly wise man's advice and he's headed that way because it's going to be easier. And don't we always want the easy way out? And he finds himself in the picture. There's this cliff, this mountain on his left, and he'll fall off on the right. And kind of like Eric could tell you that, kind of like going to some of those villages in Peru, you know, like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? I mean, danger, danger, right? And here, who do you think he sees right around in the middle of that bend there? There's evangelist to help him out. And he explains to him, that way is going to lead to death, right? It's not life. It's going to lead to death. Showing him the misinterpreting or bypassing forgiveness through Christ, it's a trap, right? A more modern example of that may be something like this. A pastor preaches 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He hammers the point home beautifully, right? No matter what you've done, he teaches, cheating, lying, whatever, Christ's sacrifice will cover it all if you repent. And that's true. That is a true, blessed promise of Scripture, right? But now picture the guy in the pews. Troy just walked out. He blew my illustration. Well, no, he didn't, because I got here. Picture the guy in the pews who runs a small construction business. He runs a large construction business. He hears this. This guy hears this, and he thinks, hey, if God will forgive me, every time I mess up, what's stopping me from cutting corners on the next job, right? I can overcharge my clients. I can use cheap material and just ask for forgiveness later. Right? He's not being malicious. He's being pragmatic, right? The promise of forgiveness in his mind morphs into a loophole, though, just a shady deal. And he figures, I'll repent and it's all good. Fortunately, it doesn't work that way, though, right? Forgiveness doesn't come when we're cheating God like that. But forgiveness isn't our only need, as somebody mentioned earlier. I think our second greatest need is fellowship with God. We're forgiven, and now without God, we're spiritually hungry, we're empty, and we're miserable. That's why St. Augustine said this. Do y'all say Augustine or Augustine? Augustine? Yeah. I don't say St. Augustine, Florida, do you? What are y'all, Augustine or Augustine? Augustine? Okay. Do you say Pharaoh or Pharaoh? No, I'm just kidding. My wife and I had that discussion this morning on the way to church as well. But we won't see him in heaven, so we don't got to worry about it. So, Saint, whatever, he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Isn't that great? "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Well, we see an example of this in Pilgrim's Progress as well. You know, without God, we're spiritually empty, hungry, miserable, right? We see it most vividly, I think, if you go back to the very beginning of the book, before Christian begins his journey, where was he living? Do y'all remember? What was the name of his town? City of Destruction, right? At the beginning of the story, and actually then he wasn't named Christian, but he's weighed down with a heavy burden on his back, you know, that big thing on his back, right, symbolizing his sin and his spiritual unrest. He's living in the city of destruction. He's running around weeping and crying and wailing, and he's got a book in his hand, which of course represents the Bible, that's revealing his danger of impending judgment. Isn't that great? The Bible is revealing the danger. And he cries out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Right? This is just showing a raw expression of his inner emptiness and misery. He's got a family. He's got a home. But none of those things are filling the void in his heart. Because without God's guidance, he's lost. He's anxious. He's spiritually starving. And he's unable to find any peace or any purpose in life. And that hunger drives him to weep and tremble, showing how desolate life feels without God. And then another layer comes on him when he goes home, and he tries to explain his fears to his wife and his kids. They mock him. They think he's crazy. The people all around town think he's a nut job. And they just say, "Just stay put." But that just represents their spiritual emptiness. They're miserable as well, but they're just numb to it, right? Living without hope or sustenance that comes from God just leaves us numb. So Bunyan's point is very sharp. Without God, we're like Christian at square one there, burdened, hollow, desperate, groping for something to fill our souls. Can you remember what that was like? You know, I do. It's been a long time for me, but I can remember what that was like. I walked from 14 to mid-30s as a drug addict and an alcoholic, and I was miserable. I was trying to find everything the world had to offer to fix that, and nothing fixed it. The more I drank, the worse it got. The more dope I did, the worse it got. Nothing fixed it. And in an absolute instant, when I was born again, it was fixed. It was fixed. I mean, I was completely biblically illiterate. I knew nothing about the Bible. Nothing about the Bible. I knew it said Bible on it, and that was about it. You know, Job was Job, all that kind of stuff, you know. And a three-year-old corrected me. I've told some of y'all this story. That we were in church, and what I'm getting ready to say would never happen here, so parents, don't worry. Second week in church, maybe third week, they came into the Sunday school class just like this that we were in. They said, "We need help in the nursery." My wife and I said, "We'll go." You know, we would not take a three-week visitor and place them in the nursery with your kid. But anyway, we go in with the three-year-olds, and this little boy comes up to me, and he said, "Would you read me a book?" And I said, "Sure, go get one." They had a shelf over there full of books. And he brought it over, and there weren't any chairs there. So I sat on the floor. I couldn't do that today. But I sat on the floor, and he handed me the book, and I started to read it. And it was the story of Jonah and the whale. I'd heard of that, and that's about all I'd heard was there was a guy named Jonah that got ate by a whale. And I said, the beginning of the story was God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And he said, "Mr. Tim, it's not Nineveh, it's Nineveh." And I said, "Well, open it and phonetically pronounce it for me, please." It's nine bay. But that's what I knew. That's all I knew about, you know, I knew nothing. And all of a sudden, God changed me. Why? Because I was born again. Just as a baby exits the mom's womb, we know there's life because the baby's crying. We know there's life in a born-again believer because there's all of a sudden an awakeness. I was going to say an awokeness, but I won't say that. An awakeness, scratch the awokeness. You know, to the things of God, right? And I didn't. Nobody needs to stay in that miserable spiritual hungerness, right? God doesn't desire that for us. He fills us. He fills this spiritual vacuum of our hearts. And how is he able to do that? This verse tells us, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So that there's a lot there. We'll come back to that. But thirdly, we also need God's defense against our enemies, right? And he's able to supply that as well. David, the great king of Israel, he had enemies, right? He had enemies within and without in his own family and other nations. But when he came to the end of his life, he was able to look back and thankfully over the years and look at God's deliverance from his enemies. He said in 2 Samuel 22, listen to this. This is towards the end of his life. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Wow, isn't that something? That's what God has for us. And I think we can add another thing. And I don't like this one. I'll say that up front. It's sometimes true that God, in God's sight, you and I have a need that's not very pleasant, right? We need to be disciplined. We need to be taught. We need to be tested, maybe. And if that's the case, then Philippians 4:19 has a promise as well, right? And I read a story. Y'all remember H.A. Ironside? He was a evangelist preacher in the late 19th, early 20th century. And he acted on faith and decided to go to this church in Fresno, California, and preach for a couple of weeks. And he got there, and he didn't plan real well, right? And he wasn't being a good steward of what God had entrusted to him. And he ran out of money before he got finished. And he had to move out of his hotel room, and he found himself out on a lawn in front of the courthouse, and then kind of spent the night under a tree there, and started to get a little bitterness in his heart, if you will. And then he thought of Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. And instead of cherishing it right then, he rebelled. His spirit rebelled against God with that, right? And he just kind of shakes his fist and says, well, why doesn't he do it then? Right? God promised, why didn't he keep in his word? Well, as he settled down throughout the night and began to pray and meditate, of course, God worked in his heart. And the next day, things worked out pretty well. The church provided food for him, gave him, somebody invited him to the home, to their home to stay while he finished his evangelistic meetings. But God had to take him out in the lawn for a whole night there. I guess it's a good thing he wasn't in Minnesota in the wintertime doing that, but he might have froze to death. But when he got home, there was a letter from his dad in the mailbox, and he opens it, and it said this: God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today, and son, he has promised to supply all your need. Someday he may see that you need a starving. If he does, he'll supply that. And Ironside said, oh, how real it all seemed then. I saw that God had been putting me through the test in order to bring me closer to himself and to bring me face to face with things that I had been neglecting. Well, the final phrase of our text here speaks of the measure of the supply of God for our needs. And the measure is this. Look at it there. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that, right? Next Saturday, March 15th, there's an expedition in the Pacific Ocean departing from San Diego. And there's a team of oceanographers that are going to board a vessel called the Explorer, and they're going to study marine life and water composition at the depth of 3,000 meters. They're going to use this submersible equipment that's almost like a nine equipped with advanced sampling tools, and they're going to collect data from 3,000 meters deep. Suppose we got a hold of one of the scientists and we asked him, bring back a sample, would you? You know, of what the water's like at 3,000 meters. And, you know, they got a bottle, they fill it up, they bring it back. It's got the salt, it's got the minerals, it's got the microscopic marine life in it. But that would never capture the immensity of the Pacific Ocean, would it? It wouldn't capture the crashing waves, the sprawling coral reefs, or the unseen currents, the vast ecosystem that's in there. Well, maybe next time you go out, you take a 55-gallon drum, we can get a bigger picture, right? It'll hold more, of course, but it's still not going to show. It's going to pale in comparison to what's there, because no matter what, we'll never exhaust the immensity of the Pacific Ocean, right? Well, it's the same thing with God, right? Our hearts can experience a taste of God's presence through prayer, scripture, reading, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we will never fully contain his infinite nature. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:19 that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that suggests that God reveals himself to us in a way that we can grasp, right? But his grandeur remains still way beyond our capacity to fully comprehend or exhaust. God meets us in our longings, and he communes with us, but his fullness surpasses everything that we can imagine, right? And he's promised to fill us, but he'll expand that as time goes on, right? As time goes on, we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is to think about. But we're foolish if we think that we can exhaust the riches of God by our needs, however great they may be. In this life and the next, God will supply everything that we need. So, using Pilgrim's Progress again in closing, you know, we can look at Christian's journey as it's fueled with glimpses of the divine provision. Do you remember when he went into the interpreter's house, all the things the interpreter showed him? You know, there was the picture on the wall, there was the fire that the devil was throwing water on it, trying to extinguish it, but it just got brighter and brighter and bigger, because you walk around the other side, and God was there pouring fuel on the fire, causing it to grow. All of those kinds of things he sees there, the comfort of the church, he meets the body of Christ, the gospel's laid out, and how the law, you remember when they were sweeping the room, that represented, the dust represented the law, and or the sin, and the law, and the people are sweeping, and it just stirs everything up. Now nobody can breathe. The law is just choking them out. And the gospel illustration comes in and squirts water on the floor, and then you can sweep it and clean it up. You know, it's all there. He sees all those truths of the steps in the slough of despond. God provides glimpses all through life for us to see his divine provision. We could probably take, you know, time to go around the room and let people share of how God has provided, shown provision to you through, you know, his word and verses like this. So Paul, he's assuring the Philippians that God's got their back, not from some finite stockpile, but from an overflowing treasury that's tied to his glory in Christ Jesus, who came and died for us. So I like the last sentence is, it's less about gold coins and more about soul deep sustenance. Amen? That's what it's about. He's got us, y'all. He's got us no matter what. I know some of y'all as well as myself have been through some horrific trials in this life, but God has us, right? And he's got us right where he wants us if we're submitting and obeying and following him. So let's close in prayer.